Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Luke 4, 14 to 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May God bless his word.
Provided I like the picture, and they're about 1,000 words, I like doing jigsaw puzzles. I find them really relaxing for my mind, and it just lets me relax. And there is a number of companies that sometimes will give you puzzles with a twist. They want to challenge you a little bit. And one company named Be Puzzled has put out a series of puzzles called the Impossibles Puzzles. And there's no border, no straight edge. So you can't determine where the edge is, particularly when it has a repetitive pattern, as you see in that one that has done. And then, for fun, they throw in 5 extra pieces that really don't go anywhere. Are such puzzles doable? Oh, yes, they are. Then Milton Bradley, and I think Milton Bradley has been taken over by Hasbro, put out a series of puzzles called Clue Mystery Puzzle. These are rather interesting. They give you a little booklet in the puzzle, and there's a little murder mystery, and you are supposed to put the puzzle together, and when you see the picture of the puzzle, you take the clue from the picture to solve the mystery in the booklet. However, their twist for the puzzle is that what you see on the box is not the picture you're putting together. You actually have no picture. You have to put the puzzle together without knowing what the picture is. And yes, they are doable. I've done a couple of them, and they're only 500 pieces. They're not that hard. Puzzles with extra pieces, puzzles with no picture to look at. I just want you to store that in your mind for a moment, actually for a few minutes, and we'll come back to that because I think this is a good illustration of something. So we're asking this question. Is God's word, the Bible, true? Does it have any errors? Is it without error? Or does it contain errors? And the last 2 weeks we've been asking this question, I stated and explained to you that this question, when we ask, does God's word have errors or not, it can be answered on 2 levels. And what distinguishes the question on the different levels is what are we referring to when we say the word of God or when we refer to the Bible. So last week we looked at it at the first level, where we're saying, does the Word of God or the Bible have any error? And we're referring to the original autographs. We're referring to the very first transcript, very first letter, the very first document that God and the biblical authors wrote. So, for example, as I gave, the first letter, the first original copy of the letter Paul wrote to the Colossian church, that he finished writing, he signed off his name, he rolled the scroll up, and he gave it to Tychicus, and he says, Tychicus, take this to Colossae. Those first original documents, we call them the autographs. So the one that Isaiah wrote, the one that Jeremiah wrote, the one that Luke wrote, those very first ones, do they have errors? And the answer we learned, or the beginning of the straight answer we learned last week is no. God gave us his whole word as he had it written down and had it inspired through those human authors, was that there's no error. It's flawless. God doesn't lie. God is truth. God knows everything. He's perfect. How can someone who is perfect as a divine author then write a book or something that is corrupt or with mistakes? He can't. And that's part of where we went last week and how we answered that question. When God gave us his word, he gave it to us without error. He had it written down to us without error. So we answered that question at the first level. The second level is asking the question, if we're saying by the Bible, we're meaning the copies or the manuscripts of the originals, of the autographs, that we use to make our translations. If we're asking then, we're saying God's word as reference to the copies of the autographs or the manuscripts, do they have errors or not? Then the answer actually is yes. Copyists and have made mistakes as they have copied the original, and then when the originals or the autographs were lost and destroyed, we ended up just copying the manuscripts over and over again, and they made mistakes. And even in our translations, sometimes certain words are picked for our translations that are not the best word, that doesn't convey the meaning in the best way. We must be clear. This second level of the question is really no longer an issue of inerrancy, because inerrancy deals with the autographs, the original documents, and God gave us those without error. Now the issue is transmitting or preserving or reproducing the content of those autographs, of those original documents. It's an issue of passing on what God had already given to us. And the thing is, as we try to pass those on, as we try to reproduce them and copy them and translate them, then we make some mistakes. So the question is now, do the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts, historically, have they been copied reliably enough so we can be sure that we have the original content of God's words? God gave us his word without error, but we no longer have those autographs. All we have are the manuscripts, the copies of that. So the question is all through the centuries, has God's word been copied reliably enough so that we actually know we have what God originally gave to us? That's the question for today. Now, you have two answers for this. There are those who say, no, those manuscripts are not reliable. They are full of corruption and errors. And therefore, we do not know what the original said. And they are hopelessly corrupted so that we cannot reconstruct what the originals were. Others, myself included, disagree. I think the answer is yes. The manuscripts have been copied reliably enough through history that we actually possess 100% of the original autographs. We have 100% of the original content of God's word in all those manuscripts. Now it goes beyond our series to examine all the different lines of explanation and answer and defense of this and responding to challenges. So what I'm going to do is just point out a few basic thoughts and things that point us in the right direction, that give us a basis for understanding that yes, the answer is yes. And we can have confidence that actually today we hold the Word of God in our hands and we have and understand and know what it is. But before I give an answer to that, we need to clarify and illustrate what are we talking about when we say there are errors or there is corruption in the manuscripts. And how many is there? It's important to define what we mean by error or corruption in the manuscripts. Sometimes people will assert that at some point in the process, the manuscripts were corrected and then purposely corrupted. Purposely, intentionally, a group of people corrupted the doctrine, adding all kinds of things that were false and changing all different things to make it say completely different things than what occurred or had actually happened. But as we will see, when we look at some of the types of manuscript errors, that could not have happened and indeed did not happen. Because from the types of mistakes that are there, you will see that the copyists were not trying to make the Bible say false things. They were not adding large portions that were never there in the first place. They were not trying to falsify things. There are those people, those special people, whose work is to study the ancient Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. And so we have these manuscripts, the copies of the originals, thousands of them. And their job is to study them and compare them. And how do they define error in these manuscripts? They define error in the manuscripts as any variation from the original text or any variation from the autograph. These variations or differences that you would have between this manuscript of Luke and this manuscript of Luke, they call them variants. So I'm going to use that term, variants. That's what they call the differences that we find when you compare the manuscripts. Now, what kind of variants do we find in the manuscripts? And just by the way, what you see on the screen, that's what a manuscript would look like. Just give you an idea of what's being copied. What kind of variants do you find in the manuscripts? Well, the majority of the variants that you would find are the common accidental mistakes you and I would make if we each sat down and copied out an entire book of the Bible or the entire New Testament by hand. Remember, they were all copied by hand. What kind of mistakes would you make? They're the very same mistakes that they made. Spelling mistakes, reversal of word order, omitting a phrase or an entire verse. If you were to turn to your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 to 17. And I want you to just read those verses. And as you read those verses to yourself, I'd like you to notice how many times the name of God appears in 1 John 4, 16 to 17. You'll notice that in those two verses, just a couple of sentences, the name of God appears seven times. Now, I want you to imagine that you are living in 250 AD, and it is your task to copy the letter of 1 John five times for some visitors who have come a great distance from around Europe to take home a letter of 1 John, because they don't have that letter in their church. And so here you are trying to copy out the letter of 1 John 5 times so that you may give a manuscript to them to take back to their churches. And you're doing this by candlelight. And the manuscript that you are copying, you have to realize it's different than what you see in your Bibles, as opposed to what's on the screen. Because the manuscripts will have no spacing between their words. They'll be all in capital letters. There'll be no punctuation marks. There'll be no chapter divisions, no verse numbers, no paragraph divisions. Everything is just squished together as you see on the PowerPoint. Now, after you have spent several hours already copying, you're on your third time through the Gospel of John, and you come to these verses, and you start copying, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God," stop, you got that thought in your mind, and you write that out. But then being tired, and because you're doing this by candlelight, it's not the greatest light, your eyes, as you look back up to the text, skip from the first place the name of God is mentioned to the third place where God's name is mentioned. So you start writing again, "So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us," and you continue out the verse. Because your eyes have skipped from the first place where the name of God is mentioned to the third one, you've left out the phrase in between. God abides in him and he in God. Do you see how easy that would be to do? This is the kinds of mistakes or the kinds of errors that occur that are common in the manuscripts, along with all kinds of spelling mistakes and word order changes. Most of the variant errors are simply copying errors, like this. Now, there's another type of variant that you would find in the manuscripts. It's called they involve harmonization. Harmonization refers where you have two passages speaking about the same thing. Often they're using the same wording as well. And one is made to more fully agree with another. And how is that done? Well, sometimes it's just unintentional. Because maybe in another part of the Bible, there's a phrase where they have memorized, and then the phrase is similar to what they're copying, and then from memory they insert the phrase or words from another part of the Bible into the part they're copying, but actually it's not in the part they're copying. So it's just done unintentionally. It may also be done intentionally, but again, this harmonization is not done because they're trying to purposely corrupt and change the doctrine of the Bible. They're not trying to purposely falsify things. Actually, when scribes or copyists tried to make changes and harmonize things, they're actually trying to make things more clear, trying to make things more similar. And so they would take something and from another text and add it into that text. Let me give you a simple example of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7a, and I have it on the screen for you. So in Ephesians 1, 7a, the verse starts like this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, in the manuscripts, there is no variant relating to Ephesians 7, 1, 7a. That's not an issue. That's the autograph, the original text. Now, when you go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, many of the earlier manuscripts in Greek read this: "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, you note that statement from Colossians is very similar to the one in Ephesians. It just has three words less. It does not have that little phrase in the middle, "through his blood." Many of the earlier Greek manuscripts of Colossians reads as you see on the screen, with as it is, in him whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But there are some later Greek manuscripts that were copied later that has a variant, and the variant is this. It reads, in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. So there you have two manuscripts of Colossians, one with the phrase through his blood and the other not. The earlier ones with it, the later ones without it. So somehow along the line, a copyist added to Colossians 1:14 the phrase from Ephesians through his blood and put that in Colossians. He wasn't trying to say things that were false. Perhaps he had memorized Ephesians, and as he saw the phrase in Colossians, in whom we have, I know this, and he just wrote it out. Or perhaps he goes, maybe an earlier copyist left that out, because this is what it says in Ephesians. Paul would write the same thing in Ephesians and Colossians, and then he adds it in. This is how he tried to harmonize the text. So those of you who have the ESV, the NIV, you turn to Colossians 1:14, it will be as it is on the screen. They follow the earlier manuscript of Colossians. Those of you who have the New King James or the Old King James, you will actually see they have followed the later text, the later text where the scribe added through his blood. And probably the scribe should not have added that. The original reading would be the shorter one. So this is what we mean by variants. This is how easily they came into the text and how they could be easily made. Now, how many are there? This is a big question. Because to try to discredit the reliability of the Bible, one thing opponents like to do is they like to shout out how many variants there are in the New Testament texts. And one number they like to shout out is 400,000. Earlier, 20 years ago, it was about 200,000. Now it's about 400,000. And they like to point out that, your New Testament only has approximately 140,000 words. So if your New Testament has approximately 140,000 words and there's 400,000 variants, what's that? Three variants for each word of the New Testament? And they say, see, look how hopelessly corrupted is your New Testament manuscripts that you base your translations on. You don't know what the original Word of God is. And Christians have no idea how to respond to that. And their faith may be shaken and disrupted. Well, in addition to remembering, first of all, that those numbers from 200 to 400,000, those are only estimates. Nobody really knows how many variants there are in all the manuscripts. Yes, there are several hundred thousand. But remember these two things and note these two things. First of all, for the New Testament, we have in Greek and other ancient languages and from quotations of ancient authors who are quoting the New Testament in their own works, we have about a total of 25,000 fragmentary, partial, and full manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, if you were to divide 400,000 by 25,000 manuscripts, that average would mean 16 variants per manuscript or partial manuscript. Oh, all of a sudden that 400,000 doesn't seem to be so large, does it? If you had only 16 variants in your manuscript, that's not that many. Now, the reality is those variants are not evenly spaced across the manuscripts, nor are they evenly spaced across the New Testament. Often, the variants are found in clusters, in problem passages, so to speak, where in certain texts. And some manuscripts might have, manuscript families may have more variants than another one. But here's the point. The New Testament is not riddled with this impossible number of variants that prevent us from knowing what the original content is. Look at the amount of manuscripts that we have. 25,000 partial and full and fragmentary manuscripts. That really helps us. And then the second thing to keep in mind is that the same variant is often counted multiple times. In Greek, in the earlier stages of it, John, the name of John, was usually spelt with two N's. But as you trace through the manuscript history and the copying of it, John began to get spelt with just one N. You know, it's a little redundant. You don't need to put two N's on. Let's shorten it. And then, you know, just like the spelling of our names change today and have changed. Different ways to spell the same word. So that's what happened in the manuscripts. You'll start to find John spelt with one N instead of two. Now, say, for example, you have in your hand 1,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, or just say 1,000 manuscripts of the Gospel of John, or any of the Gospels that mention John's name. Out of those 1,000 manuscripts you hold in your hand, 300 of them spell John just with one N, and the other 600 spell John with two N's. How many variants do you have? In reality, you just have one variant. It's the same variant for all 300 manuscripts. John spelt with one N instead of two. But that's not how they count them. For each manuscript, if John has one N and the original had two, the autograph had two, then for each manuscript, for each of those 300 manuscripts that has John as spelt with one N, they'll count that as 300 variants. So now you might be able to see how they can get estimates of 400,000. They're not, but that's not 400,000 different, unique variants. Many of those variants have been repeated 100 or 1,000 times. So that's a long way from that impossible number of 400,000. When you take into consideration what has been said about variants and manuscripts, James White notes that along with being able to say the same thing in different ways in Greek, and I quote, "This, with differences in spelling and other minor variations and the number of meaningful New Testament variants, drop to a more realistic number of 4,000. Many of these errors are resolved easily by reference to common mistakes that scribes would make." End of quote. So in the end, most of our English translations only list in our footnotes between 200 and 300 variant readings, because those are just the most important or most interesting ones. The rest are easily solvable, easily identifiable, and have really no big bearing or meaning on the text. So with this very, very basic introduction to what the manuscripts are and when we refer to error or variance in them, and just a little bit of information about, hey, what do they mean when they talk about these numbers of 400,000? Actually, just a little basic understanding about that can take away a whole lot of fear, a whole lot of misunderstanding, and a whole lot of misinformation. Because sometimes when you hear these people say, oh, 400,000 errors or variants, and you don't know what to do with it. This is the stuff behind that and what is actually being referred to. Now, if you wanted to read a little bit more of that on your own, I would highly recommend to you a little book called Scribes, Scrolls, and Scriptures by J. Harold Greenlee. He's one of these guys who deals with that, and that's what he does. And he explains, you know, right from how the materials they wrote on and how did they copy and all these things, and it's very helpful. Problem with this book by Greenlee is it's out of print. So if you could ever get your hands on it, grab it. Since he's out of print, the other one I would recommend is by James White, The King James Only Controversy. Can you trust modern translations? He goes and takes the time and explains a lot about all this kind of stuff about variants and manuscripts and does an excellent job of it. So, with that little background, that little bit of information, now I think we're in a better position to understand what we're asking when we say, have the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts historically been copied reliably enough so that we can be sure that we have the original content of God's Word in the manuscripts? I think we can now understand what we're dealing with a bit more. And now I think we're ready to answer the question. Here are three answers to this question of why, yes, we can be confident that the manuscripts have been copied reliably enough so that we have and possess the very Word of God that He gave through the original authors of Scripture. The first reason is because in the thousands of partial and full manuscripts, God has preserved His Word, so we have all the content of the original autographs. And again, I've put a couple pictures of what some manuscripts look like, what people are copying. You can see how it is. Now, the simplest way to illustrate this is to let James White put it the way he has. If you put 10 people in a room and ask them all to copy the first 5 chapters of John's Gospel, you would end up with 10 different copies of John. In other words, no 2 handwritten copies would be absolutely identical to each other. Someone would skip a word that everyone else has. Someone or one person would misspell that one word they can never get right. And someone would probably skip a line or even a verse, especially if there were similar words at the beginning or end of the verse before and the verse after. So you would end up with many variants. But would you not have 10 copies of the same book or the first 5 chapters of John's Gospel? Yes. And by comparing all 10 copies, you could easily reproduce the text of the original, because when one person makes a mistake, the other 9 are not likely to do so at the very same spot. Do you understand what he's saying? What he's saying and he's illustrating is that, yes, in all these Greek and Hebrew manuscripts upon which our translations are based, not one of them is 100% accurate. It's not a 100% accurate copy of the original. But because we have thousands of these manuscripts, we have 5,700 of just Greek, ancient Greek manuscripts alone, partial and full manuscripts alone, let alone the other early languages. So the original text has been preserved as it was copied prolifically through the centuries. And it was preserved, yes, along with the variants also. The variants were also preserved as they were recopied. But here's the thing. As we compare all these manuscripts, we can spot the errors. Just like as James said, if you had 10 people write out the first 5 chapters of John, you could see where, oh, this person made a mistake because none of the other 9 have it that word spelt like that way. Oh, this person missed a line because all the other 9 have that line. You see, yes, God did not inspire. He did not give His divine inspiration to the copyists or to the translators to produce perfect manuscripts and perfect translations. But by His providence, by His direct historical working through history, he saw this tremendous explosion and made sure that his word was copied again and again and again and again thousands of times and preserved that way. He preserved his pure word. The reality is this, and you may not know this, but it's really good to know. The reality is the New Testament is the best supported ancient document with its 25,000 partial and full manuscripts. Let's give you some comparison. The next best supported manuscript, ancient manuscript, from a comparable time period of the New Testament is Homer's Iliad and Homer's Odyssey. So Homer wrote about 200 years before Jesus. How many manuscripts do you think they have of the Homer's Iliad and Odyssey together? Not that many. 2,500 partial and full manuscripts. Some of the works of second century Roman historians. How many manuscripts do they have of their work? Some Roman and Greek historians of the second century, collectively, between several Greek historians, they have less than 200 manuscripts. We've talked about that heretical Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. How many manuscripts do you think exist for that? Only one full manuscript from the fourth century and three fragments of three partial manuscripts. Yet, here's the thing. People accept all these other ancient documents as being authentic and having the original content of what Homer wrote and what Tacitus wrote and what Julius Caesar wrote in his wars and what whoever wrote this Gospel of Thomas. They say, well, that's authentic. That's what they originally wrote. And they believe and accept that on far fewer manuscripts than what the New Testament has. All of a sudden, they come to the New Testament, oh no, it's hopelessly corrupted. Oh no, you can't know what the New Testament really was, right? Or what the Old Testament really was, because it's just corrupted. Yet they'll believe, you know, Julius Caesar's war is we have accurate renditions of that on less than 100 copies or manuscripts. We come to the New Testament with its 25,000. The New Testament has 10 times the amount of manuscript evidence than the best secular work. And yet people refuse to accept that that it contains the autographs, it contains all of God's word, that it contains the original. It has an abundance of manuscript evidence, yet people say it can't be trusted. That's just it's not a question of evidence, it's a question of they just don't want to believe. So God has preserved his full word, the full autographs, in all these thousands of manuscripts. That's why we can be confident. Second reason why we can be confident is because textual science has identified all the variants. So these guys, they're called textual critics. They read these Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts, and they compare them, and they look, and they're making decisions based on the science of how do you determine which is the original reading and which is the variant. And there's rules for that, and I won't go into that. Again, if you wanted to do that, get Greenlee or get White. They'll tell you what some of these rules are. And these rules apply to all ancient writings. This isn't just specially for the Bible. It's for Julius Caesar's works. It's for Homer, etc. They've identified what the variants are. We know what they are. So it's just a question of, all right, if that's the variant, well, then this is the original reading. And when we take out the variant and we're left with the autograph. Now, I started this morning with a reference to jigsaw puzzles. One that has no picture. You have all the pieces, you just don't have the picture. I also spoke about puzzles where they give you extra pieces for fun. They throw them in. Both puzzles are doable, but in a similar manner, when it comes to the preservation and the copying of God's word through the centuries, this is essentially what we have. We don't have the original picture. We don't have the original autographs. We don't have that letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, the one he signed his name. It's been long gone, rotten and dissolved and whatever. We don't have the original scroll of Isaiah that he first wrote. We don't have any of the autographs for the Bible. So in a sense, we're doing a puzzle without the picture. But the truth is we have all the pieces. Now, because we have variants, because sometime along the line, people have made mistakes in the copying, we've got what you could say are extra pieces thrown in the manuscripts. So we just have to identify, all right, what are these extra pieces that they put in? Let's be clear. The problem is not that we do not have or we lack the original autographs or its content. We do have it. We have all the puzzle pieces. The problem is we have extra pieces and no big picture. But using the methods of textual science that is used on all ancient books, we can determine what the original autographs were. And we do this through comparing the manuscripts, and we can put the puzzle of the autographs together. It's all there. We just need to identify the extra pieces, the variants, remove them, and we'll have God's original text. And another thing that is pointed out and should be mentioned is that with all these variants, even the ones, there are a few small ones that the scholars are not yet 100% sure about, which is the original reading or the variant, and you're talking about 2% or less of these variants. Even with that, no essential doctrine is affected. No essential ethic is affected, or belief of the Christian faith is affected by any of these variants. After stating that less than a tenth of a percent of variants are interesting or important enough to be footnoted in our translations, New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg writes, "It cannot be emphasized enough that no orthodox doctrine or ethical practice of Christianity depends solely on any disputed wording. There are always undisputed passages one can consult that teach the same truths." And you know that is even admitted grudgingly by those who want to discredit the Bible. One man who tries to do this, his name is Bart Ehrman. He admits that all the variants, and he's one that likes to trumpet the 400,000 variant thing and say, yeah, you can't understand. But in a footnote in his appendix, Blomberg points out, he says, even himself, he says, yeah, the variants don't affect the content of the Christian faith. And then the third reason, in summary, why we can say, yes, we have the original content of the Word of God in the manuscripts is because of use of manuscripts by the people of God and Jesus in the Old and New Testament show they believe they had access to the content of the autographs through copies or manuscripts. So this is where we come to the scripture reading, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Notice that in Luke 4:16, it says Jesus entered a synagogue in the town of Nazareth. And he's asked to say something. He's asked to teach. So he asks for a scroll of Isaiah. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah a portion. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, he declares that portion he read the Word of God, and he calls it Scripture. He specifically says it's Scripture. And he says it is fulfilled today in your hearing as he speaks to his audience, to the people gathered in that synagogue. Now here's a question for you. Did that little synagogue in a backwater town, an unimportant town of no consequence in a Gentile region of Galilee, did it have the original scroll that Isaiah wrote, the autograph? Of course not. It had a manuscript. It had a copy. Jesus was reading from a manuscript. He was reading from a copy. Yet Jesus declared the content of that manuscript scripture, and he declared it fulfilled. He saw it as an accurate representation of the original. Think of all the times that Jesus quoted the Old Testament scriptures through the Gospels. Was he quoting an original autograph of Genesis that he had studied when he was young? An original autograph of Deuteronomy? Remember he quoted from Deuteronomy to beat Satan? Did he actually see the first copy of Deuteronomy that was written? No, they were long gone. They had copies. The apostles, even the New Testament writers like Paul, when they quote the Old Testament, sometimes they're quoting what I mentioned to you before, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was done about 200 BC. The Son of God accepted manuscripts as containing the original divine Word of God. So did the apostles in the early church. And they saw that as functioning authoritatively over us. Therefore, we should also. We can and should have confidence that we possess the Word of God in its completeness, in its fullness, in the manuscripts. God preserved it for us and give it to us. This brings me to three practical thoughts in closing. Number one, we have solid answers to the charge we cannot know what the original autographs were because the manuscripts were thoroughly corrupted. You no longer need to fear that when you witness. You have an answer now. You can explain to them, say, well, what do you mean by errors? Do you know, actually know, have you read and learned what kind of errors the manuscripts actually possess? You know, they're spelling things and leaving out a phrase or two, you know, and it's just simple, common mistakes. They weren't trying to actually corrupt the Bible. And by comparison, we have the most number of manuscripts for any ancient document of the Mediterranean of that time period. And through comparing the different manuscripts, we can spot and see what these are, know what the original is. Go, my friends, and give the answer. Do not be timid anymore. Do not be afraid. Secondly, there's the need to revise our translations and our Hebrew and Greek Bibles every so often. Languages change over time. Translations always need to be improved. There are, first of all, as you know, languages change. So as one illustration was that, you know, the name of John changes in its spelling. And in English, we get new words, we change words, the meaning of words change. So we need to update our language. I personally can't read the old King James Version. It's like reading Shakespeare to me. It's from 1611. I don't understand it. It makes no sense to me. Some of you can understand that. That's great. Keep reading it. But the rest of us, we need a translation in modern English. And then we need to update our translations and even our Greek and Hebrew Bibles, because there are discoveries that relate to the meaning of ancient Hebrew and Greek words and customs. So we find out that, oh, that's what that custom means or that word means. Sometimes there are words we're not quite sure. How do you translate this ancient Hebrew word? And they're not sure. And then sometimes somebody will find an archaeological discovery. They'll find other documents where that word is used, and it helps them understand the meaning. And then they realize, oh, okay, we kind of translated that a little bit wrong. And I think even with the ESV, we got the new edition. We have two editions of the ESV in our pews. And somewhere in my Bible here, I have the older edition, I found a difference, and they just change it. And they'll do that every so often as they put out their editions. They're constantly updating them. Though we need to remember, scholars admit and confess happily, the task of recreating the original text is complete. We know what the original text is. They're just tinkering with the last few remaining variants, trying to decide which is the original. And then thirdly, in terms of a practical thought, we can say we have the Word of God. We have it! We have the Word of God. The autographs have been preserved. There are reconstructed Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and so properly translated, we know what God has said. I can read what God has said. You can read what God has said. And we should receive it as it is, the very Word of God. I'm going to ask the team to come forward and lead us in song. Just remind you that when we close, there is the barbecue in the hall, and you're all invited. Father, thank you that you have spoken. It is words of life to us, truth that guides our eternal destiny if we would but obey and follow and receive. We thank you that you have preserved your word all through the centuries, and we have it here. Enable us to love it, meditate on it, treasure it, obey it. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. May God open to you a door to declare the word and the mystery of Christ as clearly as you ought. Amen.